All right, John 14, we'll start in verse 25, and then we'll focus on verse 28 and on down here. But these things I have spoken to you, Jesus is speaking. I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. All right, so Jesus had already told the disciples that he was going away back in verse 1, that he would prepare a place for them, that they would all be together at that time. And then he kind of follows it up that, you know, he's really struggling with the fact that he does have to go away. And, you know, he is happy that he's going to be with the Father, be back in heaven. But he's also sad that he's going to not be with his disciples. And he's kind of really struggling with the fact that now the disciples aren't understanding what he's talking about and the fact that he does have to go away. And so he's maybe a little concerned or a little frustrated, you know, that the disciples aren't happy for him. You know, we talked last week a little bit about, you know, when somebody, you know, military gets a promotion, you know, and they have to leave. Well, you know, we're happy that they've got the promotion. We hate the fact that they're going to leave, that we won't be being able to see them, you know, every week or regularly. But, you know, we're still happy that they're getting that promotion, that they're moving on. And so Jesus just really wanted the disciples to see things from his perspective and to realize that, you know what, yes, we're going to be apart. Yes, we won't be with you day after day like we have been for the last three and a half years. But we're happy that you are doing the will of the Father, that you're going to be going back to the Father and going back to heaven. All right, so then we get to verse 28, the end part there, where he says, you heard me say I'm going away, I'll come to you. If you love me, you would have rejoiced. I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. So my question that I asked you to think about last week is, what has been taken out of context in this verse? All right, so there's the verse. But what do many religions take out of context in this? All right, the last part of that where he says the Father is greater than I, and so they take out of context and say, well, then Christ is inferior to the Father.
Or he is a separate person.
Or he's even separate, that, you know, he is a God or he is a separate.
The monotheistic religions would say we're trying to make more gods out of it. Making Jesus a God separate from Jehovah God.
So, okay. So they would lift Jehovah up as a monotheistic God, and that there aren't any others or none that equal him, that, you know, Christ maybe was a great teacher, a great prophet or whatever, but that he wasn't anything equal to the Father. All right, so, but what do we see in the book of John? John's repeatedly proclaiming Jesus as what? God's agent. You know, here on earth. And, you know, God's agent of salvation, God's message in the flesh. And, you know, as you're reading the context of this and reading the whole narrative, and again, we go all the way back to the beginning of chapter 14 and realize it's all one conversation. You know, Jesus, obviously, Jesus isn't saying, you know, the Father is, in essence, you know, he's greater than me or he's mightier than me. But rather, we are, you know, because he's said many times throughout the gospel, the Father and I are one and we're equal and on. But what is it? It's the fact that they are in perfect submission to each other. You know, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, each submit. And yes, they have a slightly different role. But each of them are willing to submit to the other and be perfectly content with that. There is no struggle among the Godhead. There is no power struggle of, you know, I want to be greater in this and that. You know, that was the whole, or one of, from what we can tell from Scripture, you know, that's why Satan got cast out of heaven. Because he said, what? I want to be like the Most High God. You know, I'm not content with submitting to his authority and to his power. I want that. Well, within the Godhead, there is none of that. They are content within their roles. And yes, they are each equal to each other. But again, we see, and again, I don't know if we can ever, with our human minds, comprehend all that's going on there, because it's just beyond us to understand that. And it's so difficult to try to even explain it with our vocabulary, because parts of that are beyond explanation. You know, how that three entities can be one, that they can each be, you know, equal and yet have a have a slightly different role to play within that relationship. And it's just very difficult. You know, we can try to use different human illustrations, but they're all going to fail and fall short because we're human, using human illustrations, and God is God.
That's right.
And we can't. Brother Bud.
That's the point we have to keep reminding ourselves, is that there's no way as a human we can fully comprehend the Trinity and the relationship between God and Father. This passage that you just shared needs to always be kind of offset with the passage from Hebrews where God says that I've spoken through my Son in these last days, and that says, but of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. So
right.
We're talking about the Father speaking about the Son
right.
being your God. You God, your throne is forever.
Right.
So how do we comprehend, how do we put those two together? It's really difficult.
Right. And if you go to Philippians, what does Paul say in Philippians? That because of the fact that Christ did what? The fact that he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross, and did the will of the Father, then what's the Father going to do? Highly exalt him and place him above all others. And so, you know, yes, God the Father is still in control. Christ is subservient or is in submission to that. But then what's the Father going to do? He's going to say, you know what? I've just promoted you to above all. And, you know, that doesn't make sense to us.
No.
You know, we can't comprehend. Well, if he's God, then how can Christ be over all? Because they're equal. And they're okay with that. And if you have a great illustration, I'd love to have it or hear it, because I don't really have it. Yeah, and that's why, you know, even in the early church, they struggled with that. You know, after, you know, reading the Old Testament, yes, the Old Testament does teach, we can look at things in the Old Testament and see that, but from the Jewish perspective, from, you know, just reading the Old Testament, it was difficult for them to see that. And so I know the early church even struggled with that concept and really trying to grasp that. You know, and it's definitely been something that has endured a lot of controversy ever since and throughout church history. But yet we have, you know, the Arians, the Gnostics, other modern successors have all used this verse to try to separate the Godhead and try to minimize Christ in his relationship to the Father. You know, we even have I thought I had it up there somewhere, but you know, the Mormon saying that, you know, Jesus isn't really God, he was just a God, and you know, different modern religions trying to take away from Christ his deity and his equality with the Father. But we see even from John's writing that Jesus was, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word what? Was God. Right, so John starts right off in the book saying, "Christ is God." You know, they are one and the same. Ever.
This is probably the number one issue that keeps Muslims from converting to Christianity. Is this fact of, or is this idea of Jesus being just the Son, being equal, co-equal? And once a Muslim
Right.
And they can more easily, you know, convert to Christianity.
Right. And I would say a lot, and I would agree with the Muslims, but even other more modern religions, the struggle is Christ.
Right.
And again, you know, and we see that in any of our evangelistic efforts. If you know, a lot of people would say, I believe in God, but I don't believe he has a son whose name is Jesus Christ, who was the Savior of the world. And at that point, you know, there is no salvation, because salvation comes by no other name but by the name of Christ. And so that is the point in which I think Satan really has placed a divide and tries to deceive people in the fact that, oh, you can believe in God and you're good. You know, and again, I think we're getting farther from that. But I know in my lifetime so far, you know, it was hard to find people if you, hey, do you believe in God? Yeah. I mean, you know, most everybody at least used to believe in a God. But then when you actually started saying, well, you know, tell me about your God, you know, then it kind of started getting a little off at times. You know, I remember I heard an interview with Oprah once, and she was talking about, you know, she believed in God, and she was talking, you know, and as you listened, I was like, wow, you know, she's like right on track. You know, I really thought she was, you know, doing well. And then I remember somebody asked her another question, and she was like, well, you know, I think the trees are God. And she went off into this like really weird, you know, Eastern mysticism, all this other stuff. And it's like, wow, you know, how easily the initial verbiage sounds good, but then when you actually start nailing down on things, you realize they're just using words that sound like ours, but it means nothing. What they mean by them is nothing like what we do. And so we have to be very careful when we talk to people about the Lord and about Scripture, that we have them explain what they mean by what they're saying.
Right.
You know, and then again, that we're able to articulate what we believe, why we believe, and from Scripture, show them that, in that. You know, John 1:3, you know, shows us that Christ was active from the very beginning in the creation of all things. You know, that he, you know, that between the Father and him and whatever, that you know, everything came into existence. And I think the point here is, if the disciples could believe that all things were really in the control of God, which again, they acknowledge that he was ultimate, again, these are Jewish disciples, you know, that have put their faith in Christ, but you know, they've been taught the Old Testament, they know God, they know Jehovah. But if they understand that, yes, he is ultimate, but then if they could realize that Christ was ultimately involved in carrying out the wishes or the will of the Father, who was in control of working out their salvation, even to the point of Christ having to die. And that was their struggle. They didn't see how could the Messiah die. But then it says they would come to realize that victory was assured in God, and that he could raise his son, or would raise his son from the grave. All right, now, what Old Testament story do you know that was a picture of that? All right, Abraham and Isaac. You know, and again, the Jews knew that story. They knew that Abraham had been given a son. It was his only begotten son. You know, and that he was the son of promise, and that God told him, you know, take him up on a mountain and kill him. And, you know, Abraham didn't understand it, but he realized and he believed that God would raise him from the dead and put the ashes back together. You know, as they're at the bottom of the mountain, what did he say to the everybody that, or his servants? He said, I am the lad, will go up to offer sacrifice, and we will return. And he knew what God had told him. You know, he knew that when he got to the top, he was going to have to kill his son and offer him as a sacrifice. But he believed, he had faith that God could raise up those ashes and put Isaac back together, and they would come back down off that mountain. And so what Jesus is trying to get to the disciples is, you know what, yes, I might have to die, but God is great enough to raise me from the dead. I am great enough to raise myself from the dead. You know, yes, I can raise Lazarus, I can do these other mighty miracles, but you know what? I lay my life down and I can break it. I can lift it back up again or raise it back up again. And that's what he was trying to get across to them, get through to them. John knew that for Jesus, the issue wasn't one of who was in control. All right? Because what did Jesus say all throughout his ministry? I've come to do the will of the Father. I'm here to do the will of the Father. What the Father tells me to say, I say it. What the Father tells me to do, I do it. I mean, he was very comfortable being in submission to the Father and saying the things, you know, that he knew that would bring honor and glory to the Father. And again, I struggle with that because I'm thinking, well, he is God. You know, so why, you know, and you're going back and forth in your mind struggling with that because, well, if the Father wills it, then that's really his will, too. And if it's the Father's words, it's really his words. And yes, to a large degree, it is. And yet Jesus is very clear in bringing a distinction between, you know, the Father has a will and I am fulfilling that. I'm carrying out his will, even though I am equal, even though we are one. And so it's a difficult relationship to try to explain and try to understand. John also knew that the issue of the full divinity of Jesus and the equality with the Father wasn't in question. Jesus never questioned that. You know, Jesus was very confident in who he was. You know, again, we go back to John 1:1. You know, all throughout the book of John, the recurring theme is, you know, that I and the Father are one, that we are equal. You know, and then we have the ultimate confession of Peter where he says what? In 20:28. Anybody remember? Yes. You know, you have, you know, who else are we going to believe? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You know, you have the words of life. You know, and what did Jesus respond to him with? Flesh and blood haven't revealed that to you. It was the Spirit that has shared that with you, has impressed that upon you. You know, mankind doesn't just believe that on their own.
Right.
We can only get to that point through the Spirit convicting us and showing us that truth and being drawn to the Father. So what we'll never understand is this complete submission between the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and how they relate to each other, and they're just perfectly, as we said, content with that. And we will struggle with that and try in trying to understand that. Then in verse 29 through 31, we will move on. He says, "And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe." All right. So again, he's trying to set the stage. He's trying to be as upfront and clear with them as possible. "I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here." All right. So as chapter 14 is drawing to a close, the foretelling, prophetic power of Christ at once again is evidenced, just as it was back in chapter 13 and verse 19 there when he talked about Judas. He says, "If I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he." And so again, he's trying to convey to them what's going to happen and that they will put things together. And his purpose, again, is to what? Help the disciples to believe, help them to give them confidence in their faith, and that their faith will be strengthened and grow deeper because of that. Now, before Jesus ends his conversation with the disciples, he mentions one more important topic, doesn't he? And he brings up Satan. And he says, "I'll no longer talk much with you, for what? The ruler of this world is coming, but he has no claim on me." Of course, we know that Satan has wreaked havoc on humanity from the point in time that Adam and Eve were created, and he continues to do that. So it shouldn't surprise us. You know, we should never be shocked. We should never be surprised. We should never find it unique that he is striving to deceive people and destroy people and to hinder us in our relationship with the Father. He is evil. And he thrives on destruction. And anything that God does, he tries to imitate in a much less potent way. And he tries to imitate, he tries to do as much as he can, but it's never the same. And it's always for evil, it's always for ruin or destruction, for falsehood. But again, he is also the same one that Jesus had earlier said he would be defeated through his resurrection and through his crucifixion, his resurrection. Because again, Christ had already taught that he would conquer death, he would conquer the grave. That he would have victory over Satan once and for all. So notice what Jesus says about his relationship with Satan. He says, "The prince of the world has no hold on me or has no power over me." Okay, so other than the fact that Jesus is God, I get that. But let's take that aside for a moment. What allowed Jesus to say that? Okay, think about that for a minute. See if we get some good comments here.
Okay.
What's that? Okay. And the wilderness, the 40 days, that he was fasting for 40 days. Okay. And he had victory over him there. All right. What else?
God made the creator of Satan.
Okay.
Not Satan, but of the angel.
Okay. He was the creator of Lucifer.
Right. So, he's the creator of both himself.
Okay. All right. And God was there when Satan fell. All right, we know that God still has control over Satan. He's not able to do just anything and whatever he wants on his own. He has some kind of a leash, so to say. We know that from Job, reading the story of Job. He's not allowed just to do anything. He has to, in some cases, he has to have permission to proceed.
Again, it's hard for us to comprehend, but from the standpoint of Jesus taking on the human body and the human desires, the human needs, and so forth, he still overcame Satan through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the Spirit working with him. That allowed Jesus to say, as a human, I overcame. I resisted Satan all through his life. Because it wasn't just in the wilderness, it was also every time the Jews
right.
confronted him,
yep.
every time the demons confronted him, he overcame. And in that sense, Jesus is saying that through the strength of the Holy Spirit, because I honestly believe that he gave up his God power while he was contained in the human body. But he had to depend on his relationship to God and his relationship with the Holy Spirit to give him the strength as a human to overcome Satan.
Okay. Right. And so, at this point, can we today say that Satan has no hold on me or has no power over me?
Yes.
All right, yes. And again, it's the same. I think this, again, is Jesus is trying to get this thought into the disciples' minds, because yes, I understand they don't have the Holy Spirit yet, but he's just promised them in chapter 14, in this discourse, in this conversation, he's already said, I'm going away, but I'm going to send you another comforter. I'm going to send you another paraclete, and he'll be with you. He'll teach you all things. He'll help you. He'll guide you into all truth. And so, and will, give you this strength in you. So now he's wrapping up his conversation with them, saying, the Satan is powerful, and yes, he's going to strive to do all that he can to destroy, but he has no power over me. And it's because sin is what Satan uses to control, isn't it? And if sin is dead, if we are dead to sin, as we're commanded to die to ourselves daily, to die to sin, to live in the power of the Holy Spirit. And yes, I understand we fail at that. Christ did not. as Brother Button said, Christ lived through the power of the Holy Spirit. He lived in the will of God every day. And so it was through that strength, through that power, through the word of God that he was able to defeat Satan each and every day throughout his life here on earth. And we too can have power over sin through the submission to the Holy Spirit and through the power of his word. You know, and that's why some days, we can all look at our lives. You know, and some days we have really, we have the victory. You know, and we're submitted to the Holy Spirit and we feel like, I'm living in the Word and I'm submitted to God and I'm allowing the Holy Spirit to work through me and I'm having the victory. You know, I face a temptation and I say no. I head the other way. I take the way of escape and I have that victory. And then some days it doesn't work so well. Well, and, as we look at it, what's the difference? The difference is that we're not relying on the Holy Spirit as we ought to be. We're not allowing the Word to empower us like it ought to. And so, yes, then at that point, we don't take the way of escape that we're given. And we end up succumbing to that temptation. And that leads to sin. And yet for Christ, he never did that. But was it the book of Hebrews? It says he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Michael.
Christ says basically the same thing in John 12:31. And alluding to the cross, he says, the prince of the world will be cast out.
Mm-hmm. Right.
After the cross.
Right.
But he has power now because of what you have in your thing, because of sin.
Right. And when Christ conquered death, he conquered sin once and for all through his death on the cross and then through his resurrection. That he said, I lay my life down and I will raise it up again. And through his power of submitting to the will of the Father to take on the punishment for the sin of mankind and then allowing, to suffer that and then to conquer sin. Because he paid the punishment, he paid the penalty, and then he was resurrected, then yes, ultimately that sealed Satan's defeat once and for all. And I think Satan knows that. It's one of those things like, the only thing I can associate it with is a lot of times, in the back of your head that, I know when I was a kid, if I disobeyed, I knew I was going to get spanked. I just didn't know when. So it's kind of like, in the back of your mind, it's coming. But it's like, okay, it hasn't happened yet. And, maybe Dad forgot. Maybe it won't. But unfortunately, he never did. It always, the day of reckoning always came. And he always ended up paying the penalty. And I think it's similar with Satan. In the back of his thought process or whatever, he knows what's written. He knows what's there. But I believe that he feels as though somehow he can circumvent that. And that he's going to be able to be victorious in the end. And yet we know from Scripture he won't.
And even with his knowledge of that, he's gotten to have a lot more experience with seeing the power of God than we do.
Right.
And in a sense, I think maybe he's also saying, the more people I can bring with me into the pit of hell just shows that I have some power.
Right. Misery loves company.
And we'll see if it's kind of like maybe at the end of the world, God, I'm going to show you I got more people than you got.
And what's interesting is Christ already said that, doesn't he? Few there be that find the path that leads to righteousness. Many there be that follow the path to destruction.
Right.
So it's not going to be a surprise to God. He already knows that few there are that will follow him and will go to heaven. All right. So then he says, come, let us be going. suggest that perhaps there's some different thoughts on this in different commentaries, but some suggest that chapters 15 through 17 may have been spoken on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane. Another view holds that Jesus was asking the disciples to get ready to leave the upper room, but they didn't actually do that until 18:1, so it was kind of like start cleaning up, let's get ready to go, but then he kept talking kind of as they were cleaning up and stuff. Some feel like he's talking as they're going to the Garden of Gethsemane. Does it really matter? Not really. I mean, we still have recorded for us what Christ was teaching. So whether it was in the room, whether it was on the road to someplace else, doesn't really, really matter. Just as he said, the Prince of the world's coming, let us rise and be ready to meet him. Some things that some commentators look at it more as a spiritual movement than a physical one, where he was referencing, let us get ready for the attack of Satan, as opposed to, let us, clean up and get ready for the next event that's happening. Perhaps that kind of fits as well, that he was thinking more along the lines of spiritual things. But
one of the aspects of the possibility of him talking as they go is they go down over the Valley of Kidron.
Right.
And this is the day before the Passover. And the next day, the blood is going to be flowing through that Valley of Kidron like you never see any other time of the year. So there's a lot of illustration that Jesus can make from the passageway walking
through
the Garden of Gethsemane. And to a Jew, to the disciples, they knew what was going to be happening in that area.
Right. So that's another good thought. So again, some supposition exactly what's going on here. I'm not exactly sure. But we know that Jesus is kind of wrapping up chapter 14. Then we get into 15. We'll start with the vine and the branches, the word of hatred towards believers, then move on to 16, 17, and then kind of wrap things up with the crucifixion. So let's pray, and we will be dismissed. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for chapter 14 and all that has been in it, all the way back to Christ trying to calm the hearts of his disciples. And I know you do the same for us. In our moments of anxiety and in trouble, we can be calm, we can have assurance and rest in you, and just realizing that you are the only way, that you are the truth, the whole truth, and that you are the that you are life and the giver of life and the only life that really matters. And so help us to focus on those things. Help us to remember that we do have the Holy Spirit within us. If our faith and trust is in you, that you have given us that helper, that one to go beside us and to go along with us through life, that we can rest within the Holy Spirit, that we can seek his guidance, his counsel, his strength, so that we too can overcome sin and that we can have peace in this troubled world. I ask that you would bless in the service to follow, be with Pastor as he preaches again. I pray that you would bless in tonight's service as well. May all that are able to come back out be here for another time of hearing your word taught and preached, and being able to fellowship one with another and gain strength from family. And then, Father, I ask that you'd give us a good week, that you'd watch over us, and we'll thank you in your name. Amen. All righty, you are dismissed.